Millions of people are outside the Orthodox Church, and according to Orthodox teaching, they stand outside the truth and outside salvation. We offered God absolutely nothing in order to find ourselves within the truth of the gospel and in the right glory that is His. The Orthodox Church is undefiled, spotless, without wrinkle or stain. All the heresies are distortions of God's orthodox truth. Of God. Our fathers tell us that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is heresy. Abba Agathon, a great ascetic with many gifts, was once approached by a man who said to him, "Elder Agathon, we have heard that you are an evil man. I am. We have heard that you are a lover of money, that you are a glutton, that you are a fornicator, that you are I am, I am. And we have also learned that you are a heretic. No, I am not a heretic. Why, Father, did you admit to everything you were accused of, yet you resisted being called a heretic? Being a heretic means separation from God, and to be separated from God for eternity is something I do not want under any circumstances. The holy God-bearing fathers struggled to the point of shedding their blood to keep orthodoxy at its full height. They fought very great battles. They never yielded in any case to blasphemy against God. I shall see it. We find ourselves in the midst of a multitude of heretics and enemies of God. We are bound to keep the confession of orthodoxy and to remain faithful. We are, of course, sinful people, but we are orthodox. Orthodoxy has not deviated in the least from the line traced by the apostles and the holy God-bearing fathers through the venerable ecumenical councils. All heretics blaspheme, some against the holy icons, others against the precious cross. The Chiliasts are the ones who have taken up all the heresies and have made a religion of their own, which is not a religion at all, but blasphemy, and they are the visible antichrists. They have left nothing standing. This is why we need to be illumined on certain matters. These matters. First, we must establish ourselves firmly in the right glorification of God. And second, if the hour calls for it, we must help someone who has gone astray. The hierarchs of orthodoxy used to say, "We shall never deny you, beloved orthodoxy, but if the time calls for it, we shall shed even our blood." Of course, the times that await us. And what we will meet is harsh, extremely difficult, and dangerous. We must always keep our attention fixed, so that we stand at the height of the Orthodox Church. I would like to shed a little light for you on something, or rather on certain matters of the Orthodox tradition, and to look from the other side at the errors of the heretics. Christ founded His Church, holy and undefiled. From the very beginning of her founding, she held one and the same mind, one and the same conviction, and she was not divided into countless heresies and schisms that distort her doctrines and her truths. Here is what Scripture writes, and how it condemns all heretics and distorters of the Holy Scriptures, whom it likens to idolaters and to blasphemers of the Holy Spirit. Just as Christ loved the Church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the Church to Himself in glory without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. This is the Orthodox Church. We have many heretics. Nearly all the heretics have belittled our most holy Theotokos terribly. They think of her as an ordinary mother and nothing more. But the Orthodox Church has given her the truth of God. It has raised her up to the honor that the Lord of Glory bestowed upon her. So let us see what exactly the Orthodox Church, in her illumination, says about the wondrous Mother of God. The Orthodox Church, illumined by the Holy Spirit, perceives and interprets the Holy Scriptures in an orthodox way, receiving the undeniable truth that the Most Holy Theotokos was a virgin before childbirth, a virgin in childbirth, and after childbirth remained a virgin still. Isaiah says, "Behold the virgin," and not merely a virgin. By this he means a particular one who remains ever a virgin. Ezekiel prefigured the Virgin Mary when he said, "This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, shall enter in by it, and it shall be shut. For the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord." Extraordinary events and prophecies in the Old Testament prefigured the Virgin Mary. "Behold, the Lord sits upon a light cloud and shall come to Egypt." "The bush that burned yet was not consumed, remaining unburned even after the descent of the divine fire, the sea which, after Israel had passed through, remained impassable, the rock that poured forth the living water, the pillar of fire that gave light to Israel, the radiant cloud in which the Lord God dwelt, the tabernacle of witness, the ark of the covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, the jar that contained the heavenly manna, Jacob's ladder, by which God descended, and so many other things. It was never possible. So how could the Virgin, prefigured by so many mystical and symbolic images dedicated to God, ever become the wife of Joseph? It was never possible for such a thing to happen. The coming of the Holy Spirit and the unique birth of the Son of God revealed the Virgin Mary to be the most holy Theotokos. But they also proved it to be a holy temple and a dwelling place of God. And if a virgin dedicated to God, wounded by love for Christ her bridegroom, scorns even marriage to kings, what must we say of the most holy Theotokos? Holy things never become common. The things once dedicated to God and sanctified by Him belong to God alone, and they remain holy, sacred, and holy. The angel Gabriel says to the Virgin, "For thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be to me, since I know not a man?" From these words we notice the following, that the Virgin, living in the house of Joseph, and betrothed to him, was a virgin because she was dedicated to God and would not come to know a man, not even later on, for otherwise she would not have been astonished at what was announced to her if she were meant to enter into the union of marriage. How, then, is it possible for anyone to suppose that she who was dedicated to God, she who had found grace with him and had therefore been chosen as the mother of God, she who was blessed among women and had become a living temple of the Word of God, could she have thought nothing of the wondrous mystery accomplished within her? Could she have forgotten the great things the Mighty One had done for her? Could she have abandoned divine glory and the God-man, her own Son, in order to become the mother of other human beings as he did? How could the Son have done so? That Joseph the Elder, the righteous one, well advanced in years, who learned from the angel of the Virgin's most wondrous conception, would fail to reverence her who had become the mother of God. Joseph was chosen for the service of the divine mystery, and so he was betrothed to the Theotokos, whom Holy Scripture, by economy, calls his wife. His wife, so that the Jews would not seek to stone her as an adulteress. We must not always take Holy Scripture literally for the Theotokos. God-bearer herself says, "Child, why have you done this to us? Behold, your father and I have been seeking you in anguish." This is said according to the divine economy, because Joseph was not the father of Christ. In Holy Scripture, a betrothed woman is also called a wife, just as a betrothed man is called a husband. He is called her husband. Thus we read, "Joseph, her husband, and do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife." And he took his wife, meaning his betrothed. If Joseph took the Theotokos as his wife, as the angel told him, why does the evangelist Luke later speak of the woman betrothed to him? And why, after this, is she called the mother of the Lord, and not the wife of Joseph? There is so much to say about our most holy Theotokos, all of which reveals her, in the Orthodox understanding, to be the mother of Christ, and as the mother of Christ, the Theotokos, God-bearer, she is all holy. We admire even the mother of any great man, as we also hear in the Holy Gospel, in the Gospel passage concerning the most holy Theotokos, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." The heretics also blaspheme against the holy icons, regarding them as idols, but the Orthodox Church is adorned with holy icons, because when the Apostle Luke painted the first icon of the Mother of God, he called her and showed it to her. The Mother of God blessed it and said, "May the grace of him who was born of me be with them." And the heretics do not accept the icons. They condemn them. We have two most ancient traditions. The first is that the Lord himself was pleased to imprint, in a wondrous manner, his own image upon a cloth folded in four, and he sent this icon not made by hands to Abgar, the king who reigned over the city of the Edessenes, and this tradition the Sixth Ecumenical Council also received as true. The second tradition is this: the divine evangelist Luke painted and left behind icons of the Mother of God, which have been reverently handed down from generation to generation within the Orthodox Church. We also have written testimonies from the ancients concerning the use and veneration of the holy icons during the first three Christian centuries. By this we mean the holy icons found in the catacombs, in caves, and in the tombs of martyrs. During the persecutions, Christians would take refuge there to pray, and would paint them on walls, on tombs, on sacred vessels, on linen cloths, on panels, and on other such objects. If we long to possess images of those whom we love and revere, adorning them and displaying them in places of honor, and if, as loyal subjects who have received their beneficence, we treat with honor and respect the images of our rulers and benefactors, together with their emblems, how much more ought we to honor and reverently kiss the icons of great and sacred persons, glorifying them, because the honor and the reverence and the veneration given to them ascends to the prototypes. There was once a Chiliast, a Jehovah's Witness, who objected to the veneration of the holy icons. In fact, it was a woman, and I said to her, "Is your mother alive?" She said, "No." "Did you love her? Do you love her?" "Yes, indeed." "Do you have a photograph of her?" "I do." "When you look at her in the photograph, do you believe that the photograph is your mother?" "No." "When you truly love your mother and treasure her, why do you kiss the photograph, and why do you find a kind of rest in doing so? When you do such a thing, do you believe that you are holding your mother herself, or does your nous, the spiritual intellect, your heart, your soul, go to your mother, there where she is?" She said, "Yes, that is exactly what happens. This is precisely what we do with the holy icons. We do not believe that the icon, the colors, the forms are Christ, or the Most Holy Theotokos, and so on. Rather, when we venerate the holy icon reverently and piously, all this honoring worship ascends in honor to the prototype. And when we see the icon of a hero, immediately his struggles for the homeland come to our memory. We feel gratitude and love for that man. We take heroism into ourselves, and we think, if it should call for it, may I too become such a hero. So this case of the photograph helps in so many ways when it comes to the homeland. And exactly the same thing happens with the holy icons, because the devil saw the enormous benefit of the holy icons. In the old days he stirred up heretics, and they distorted the truth. But the ecumenical council condemned these blasphemers and these heretics. There are others who say that the precious cross was a dishonorable piece of wood upon which they used to crucify robbers and criminals, and so we ought not to venerate it. Here now is the orthodox view and the truth.
The truth.
According to the Old Testament, everyone who hung upon wood was considered accursed. What then? Is Christ also accursed because the wood of the cross was considered accursed? Was it accursed because the wood was in the shape of a cross, or because criminals and robbers were hung upon it? Therefore, the wood was considered accursed because of the criminal who was hanged upon it. But when Christ was crucified upon it, he sanctified it through his immaculate blood, which flowed upon it. From that time onward, the cross became not a cause for shame, but a cause for boasting, and countless thousands of Christian martyrs longed to attain death by crucifixion. Whoever was crucified was considered happy and blessed, as were Peter and Andrew, the disciples of Christ. Paul boasts in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and again weeping he says, "The enemies of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose end is destruction, what curse then weighs upon the cross, and what reproach is joined to it, since it served as the instrument for our salvation." For us Christians, the cross is not a cursed wood, but blessed and precious. The God Ancestor, David says, "Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at the footstool of his feet, for he is holy." And elsewhere, "We shall enter his tabernacles, we shall worship at the place where his feet stood." For this reason, we must honor and venerate the sign of the cross, upon which Christ offered his immaculate body and blood for our sins, as something truly venerable, since it was sanctified by contact with his all-holy body. In the same way, we must honor the nails, the spear, the sponge, his garments, and his sacred dwelling places, the manger, the cave, Golgotha, the life-giving tomb, Zion, the citadel of the churches, and all such holy places. And they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and all who touched it were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and healed them all. If the cross had continued to remain a cursed wood, how then did the earliest Christian consciousness surround the form and type of the cross with such sacred reverence? And how was the sign of the cross regarded from that time on, when made with faith, as an invincible spiritual weapon? Christ himself named the cross his own sign. The demons shudder when they see the cross. When people who are afflicted by demons are signed with the cross, it becomes evident from the agitation that comes over them at the very moment the priest signs them with the cross and reads the exorcisms. The heresies are very many, and these men, the leaders of the heresies, wanting to set up their own will, to set up their own pride, turned aside from orthodoxy, and so fell into blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Orthodox Church may be tossed by the waves, but she never suffers shipwreck. These difficult times will test the faithful and reveal how truly orthodox they are. We are drawing near to the times when we will be called to confess the faith. We do not possess the virtue of the Christians and saints of old, yet saints will not cease to exist, for there will be saints until the second coming. Since virtue is lacking and everyone is occupied with earthly things, who then will be the saints of the last days? The Lord said that when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on the earth. For as we can see, we are all slowly losing the faith. Whether through unbelief, whether through atheism, whether through materialism, whether even from within orthodoxy itself, steadily we keep losing ground in the faith. The battle will be fought over the divinity of Christ. Through a Christian life and through a great confession of faith in Christ, God will grant holiness to men. This is something we must take very great care over. We must live in a Christian way as much as we possibly can, holding to the Orthodox faith with all the strength of our soul. Wherever we find ourselves, wherever we stand, let us confess our faith. This is no small achievement. Let us not imagine, as we so often do, that to confess our faith in Christ, in Orthodoxy, when the moment comes, is something very simple. It is not simple. If we were to deny Christ even for a single moment, deny our Orthodox faith, would we not be committing a crime? We would. But when we make our confession, what happens then? Then there is an invisible crowning. We pass by a church, and we are ashamed to make the sign of the cross. We are ashamed to confess, by the precious cross, that we were Orthodox Christians. This is a sin. Let me give you an example, or rather an account, to help you see how much a confession accomplishes, and how much it obliges God, how much God then owes to that person. There were three friends in Constantinople. One was an army officer and a merciful man. Another was a layman, deeply faithful, and the third was a sorcerer. This sorcerer was trying to make his two friends like himself, to make them renounce the faith, champion the demon's cause, and help the demons seize people and lead them to the demons. One day this magician, who was called the mediator, said to the simple, deeply faithful Christian, "Let us take a walk outside the walls of the city." The faithful man harbored no evil thought and said to him, "We can go." They take two horses and ride out. By his magical art, the magician added to the wall of Constantinople another wall, a brand new tower. The faithful man sees the tower and says to his friend, the mediator, "When was this tower built? How did we never notice it?" "Now," he says, "it was just put up. Shall we go inside and see what's there? What's within?" The Christian, once again completely without guile, guileless, says, "Let's go." They enter the new illusory tower, and he found himself before a council of demons. The demons were in session, and their chief was seated upon a throne. It was a contrivance of the demons and the magician, meant to force the Christian into the hard position of denying his faith. As soon as the Great One, the devil, sees the mediator, he welcomes him. And Mesidas, too, bowed down before him. And the devil says to him, "Welcome, Mesidas. This man beside you, who is he? What is he?" Mesidas answers him, "He is your servant. He belongs to you." The demon asks the Christian, the believer, "Are you mine?" At once he was filled with zeal of faith and love for God and said, "No, I am a servant of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." At this confession of the Holy Trinity, the demons and Mesidas and the tower all vanished, and he found himself alone with the two animals. Then he fled in terror and went home. His family brought him inside, and he told them what had happened. A day later, he meets the third friend, the officer, the merciful man, and says to him, "Let us go and pray at the church of our most holy Theotokos in Blakerne." "Let us go," says the officer. They went to the church, knelt before the most holy Theotokos, before Christ, and prayed. The officer noticed that the eyes of Christ were looking directly at his friend, the faithful Christian, and he wondered, "But why does he look only at him? I too am a Christian. I too am Orthodox." And the thought, the logismos, came to him that he also gives alms and does good works. He sends the faithful Christian to move away. He looks at Christ, and Christ again looks at the other man. He sends him to the other side. Again, Christ looks at the faithful one. Then, complaining, he says to Christ, "My Christ, why do you not look at me as well, and look only at my brother?" And then a voice was heard from the holy icon, and it said, "To you," it told him, "I give in proportion to what you give." That is, it told him, "You give alms out of what I myself give you. But to this man I am in debt, because he confessed me before the demons, and at the second coming I will render him his reward." And so the passage of the gospel is fulfilled, which says, "Whoever confesses me before men, I too will confess him before the angels of God." So then, the confession of faith is a great achievement, and we must always have the courage, always the holy boldness, to confess our faith and to fear no one. We are to fear God alone, to whom we will give account for our faith. God gave us this greatest of gifts to believe in the Orthodox way, without our offering him absolutely anything in return. We have no works. We are all poor in works. At the very least, let us have faith. And so here, in this foreign land where you find yourselves among so many heretics and atheists, I think the ground is favorable for you to make confession continually, so that you may receive crowns and Christ may owe you much at his second coming. Also, there are very many differences between the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholics. Wherever you say, as we know, the greatest difference of the Catholic Church from the Orthodox Church lies in the Creed. The Creed does not allow the violation of even a single letter, nor the shifting of a single accent. And we see now, for hundreds of years, this enormous blasphemy persisting. And another basic dogmatic error of theirs is that in place of holy baptism, they have sprinkling. St. Cosmas of Aetolia calls this sprinkling a defilement, and we must always take care to make clear that their sprinkling counts for nothing. All their mysteries are invalid. Also, when we enter into dialogue with heretics, let us take care to make our defense with gentleness. Let us not be marked by nervousness and anger, because that does us no good. We see that whenever the Holy Fathers had to confess the faith or rebuke a heretic, they always spoke with golden eloquence and never resorted to improper words. Nestorius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, openly and from the pulpit preached that the Holy Spirit is not God and that the Mother of God is not the Mother of God but merely the Mother of Christ. And he preached that Christ was merely a man, a blasphemy of the gravest kind. His dreadful errors became known to the Most Holy Patriarch Cyril of Alexandria and to the Most Holy Pope Leo. Rome was Orthodox at that time. As soon as these holy men learned of it, they sought to admonish him so that he might abandon his distorted ideas. They did not speak to him insultingly, but with great respect, and if you wish, listen to a few words from the beginning of their letter to Nestorius. What a beautiful story. Listen to how they began to write it. "To the bishop, our fellow minister, Nestorius, from Cyril Bishop, greetings in the Lord." Second letter. "To the most reverent and most God-loving fellow minister, Nestorius, from Cyril, greetings in the Lord." Third letter. "To the most reverent and devout fellow minister, Nestorius, Cyril and the synod assembled in Alexandria from the Egyptian diocese, send greetings in the Lord." They had written him the first letter, saying that it had come to their hearing that blasphemy was being preached against the Holy Spirit and the most holy Theotokos. "We would like you to write to us whether the things that have come to our ears are indeed true." He replied that, "Yes, I preach from the ambo, clearly and openly, that the Holy Spirit is not God and that the Theotokos is not Theotokos but Christotokos." They answered him again, as you see, with a second letter. Again they speak to him with great respect, and tell him that we grieve over what you confess and believe. but we beg you to return to the Orthodox teaching concerning the Holy Spirit and to abandon the heresy, because otherwise our synod will be compelled to excommunicate you, to anathematize you, and to cut you off. He replies to the second letter, saying, I persist in the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is not God, and so forth. Finally, they send him a third letter, in which, with great sorrow and anguish of heart, they cut him off from the Orthodox Church and condemn him to anathema. But even though Nestorius was now making his position clear as a heretic, they do not insult him, they do not speak badly to him, but they write to him, as you see, so beautifully. The Holy Spirit does not illumine confessors of the faith to express themselves with improper words. Therefore, when we ourselves are called to confess the faith, let us take care not to insult others, but to admonish them with great courtesy, gentleness, and kindness. When these people see the love we show and the gracious way we conduct ourselves, perhaps they too will receive the illumination that leads them back to the truth. When Basil the Great was bishop of Caesarea, the heretics who followed Nestorius, who blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, had great power at that time in the imperial court, and they were stirring up great turmoil in the Orthodox Church. Basil the Great saw the turmoil. He saw the waves that were very great and dangerous, and he kept silent and did not preach in defense of the Holy Spirit. He preached about the Father, about the Son, but about the Holy Spirit he kept silent. The zealous men began to accuse him of being a coward. Others said perhaps he is even a heretic, since he does not confess his faith in the Holy Spirit. Why does he give way? Why does he stay silent? And so on. Basil the Great answered no one. When the storm passed, when the waves had broken, when the Orthodox had taken up positions in the imperial court and had the upper hand, then he went up onto the ambo and preached in defense of the Holy Spirit. These people said to him, why did you not preach for all that time? He said that, if I had spoken out, it would have caused a great uproar in the Orthodox Church, and those who were weak might have yielded and become heretics. In this way many souls would have been lost, but through silence the storm passed, and behold, the ship now sails sound and whole on the course of orthodoxy. Saint Athanasius was forced to hide for many years in a well, and from there he governed the church. Saint Athanasius was no coward. He was a champion of orthodoxy. He remained in hiding for the benefit of the church. If he had confessed the faith openly, and the heretics had killed him, he himself would have received the crown of martyrdom, but the church would have been deprived of so great a luminary. And so, out of concern for the church, he remained in hiding. When the time came at last for him to return to the light, completely without any noise he was found one day back on the throne of Alexandria. Many bishops and many of the people had been swept away into the heresy of Arius, and once Athanasius returned to his throne and the church rose up once more in Alexandria, some bishops returned once again to the Orthodox Church. The council summoned them and asked, why did you follow the Arians? Then they made their defense and said that, since the flock had gone over and joined the heretics, we too were forced to become heretics in appearance, so that we could keep the flock under our own protection, so that when the church returned to its former glory, we might bring the flock back. The synod praised this course of action greatly, and it did not punish the bishops, but even restored their dioceses to them. And we see that the Orthodox Church, time and again, fought battles and wrestled with many heretics, and in the end the Holy Spirit prevailed. And once more I come back and say that we owe a great deal to our Christ, who counted us worthy to be Orthodox Christians, to confess the Holy Trinity in an Orthodox way, and to beg God to keep us in His Orthodox Church until our very last breath, with a great confession, so that when we stand before Christ, we may have the boast of the Orthodox faith. And the Orthodox confession will cover a multitude of sins. We are sinners, but we glory in the fact that we are Orthodox and worship God in the Orthodox manner. Of course, we grieve for all those who are not Orthodox. We grieve for them because they are God's creatures. And we ought to pray that they find the truth. The Orthodox Church prays for this union, not a union in which the Orthodox Church gives way to the heretics, but rather that the heretics come over to the Orthodox faith from which they turn aside. The Orthodox Church has neither added to nor taken away from what it received from the Holy Fathers. That is why we have nothing to hand over to the heretics. We will not yield on even the smallest detail. We will stay faithful to our orthodoxy, and we will struggle for it. Hard times are drawing near to us. We must be armed and ready to give even our own blood, if the time should call for it. The martyrs for the faith poured out their blood, and now they are crowned in the heavens. There they have formed the church triumphant. We are in the ranks of those still under arms. We find ourselves in the church that is still struggling. If God should will it, and if we are not to be saved from our sins, perhaps God will allow us to confess the faith, and that confession will justify us, and perhaps even count us worthy of holiness.